Please take your Bibles and turn back to the first portion that we read together from the Old Testament. We continue in our exposition of the prophecy of Isaiah, and we come this morning to the first couple of verses of chapter 40. Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. You no doubt have had the experience of coming out of a dark place, perhaps a crawl space under the house or something akin to that. And you come out at high noon on a cloudless sunny day, having been perhaps working on something in that dark place. You come out and the sun hits your eyes and it's blinding, and you're blinking in bewilderment, trying to sort of gather yourself to make your way out. You know the experience of that feeling that comes over you. And there's something by way of parallel, I think something similar, a similar feeling that you get in the transition from chapter 39 to chapter 40. Because we, in chapter 39, step out of that chapter, which ends by speaking of the judgment of the Lord, and having spent a good period of time over the preceding chapters, which largely deal with the Lord's judgment on nations and upon his own people, you step out of that foretelling of judgment into the light of gospel blessing. Previous 39 chapters have had plenty of references to gospel blessing and setting forth the Lord Jesus Christ here and there, but it has been within the context of a heavy word for the Lord's sinful and unrepentant people. When you come to chapter 40, if you didn't know better, and most all of you do, it almost is as if you wouldn't see it coming. Having read chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter, you flip the page, you come to chapter 40, and you're confronted with these words, comfort ye, my people. It's almost enough to take your breath away. The Lord said in chapter 39, verse 7, and of thy sons that shall issue from thee, speaking to Hezekiah, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Such foretelling might raise the question, are we cast off forever? Is this the end? Have we out-sinned all of the favor that God is going to bestow upon us? After all that he has given in the past and all that we have done to defile ourselves in the present, is there any hope for us at all? Shall he cast us off forever? And the answer comes in chapter 40, not at all. Not at all. Comfort ye, my people. Really, we have, at the beginning of chapter 40, as we've said earlier, we've entered the second half of the book, if you will, and it's marked by its own set of characteristics from chapter 40 through to chapter 66. And the first 11 verses of chapter 40 function something like a prelude to the remaining portion of Isaiah. These first 11 verses set out themes, if you will, and establish truths in our minds, which are going to then be picked apart and unpacked and developed and brought out in living color throughout the remainder of the book. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ prominently set forth page after page after page. Here is the servant of the Lord, the Redeemer, Jehovah himself, who comes with blessing in his wake in order to bestow upon his people help and deliverance and encouragement. And so the first 11 verses kind of get us pointed in that direction. Isaiah is known, really, by most for these chapters, chapters 40 to chapter 66. And it's not without merit that Isaiah is referred to as the gospel according to Isaiah. There's so much that is parallel and similar to Isaiah and the chapters that we'll be considering and what we read, for example, from the pen of the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we begin this morning by merely looking at these opening two verses. The title is Comfort My People. We'll note two things. First of all, the people who are being addressed. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Here we have two priceless pronouns. It's one thing to speak about the people and a people. It's one thing to speak about God more generally. But here the Lord comes to us with these priceless pronouns. He says, my people. And he says, your God. My people, your God. It's one thing to say, this person is the dad to so-and-so, is so-and-so's dad. It's another thing to say, this is my dad, or my son, or my spouse, or my friend. Right? There's a whole different dynamic with the addition of that simple, in English, two-letter pronoun, my. Attachment, affection, association, identity, all of this and more is captured in that word, my people. And if you step back, you think to yourself, well, I mean, we're speaking of Jehovah, and the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He's the creator of the whole cosmos, which we've been singing about today in Psalm 104. All of this belongs to him. He is the creator, the owner, the sustainer. He's the one who directs the beginning to the end of all that he intends to do with it. The whole lot is the Lord's. But here he is speaking with specificity. Here he's speaking with particularity. It's not just nations. There are nations of which we've read in the previous 39 chapters. Here he is saying, my people. And there is none other that he refers to with these tender words than his own. The Lord's portion is his people. They are the lot of the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's people are the apple of his eye. The Lord comes to his people with greater tenderness than the most compassionate mother has ever turned to an ailing child. Here is the one who loves his people with an everlasting love, who has loved them from before the beginning, who has loved them all along in the unfolding events of history and in specific instances of believers' lives, has loved them from beginning to end through all of their mischief and sin and all that is so dishonoring and displeasing to him. We're going to hear a lot in the remaining portion of this book about what it means for the Lord to say, my people. But one instance is chapter 54 and verse 5, for thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. Here is the Lord saying, this one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, who owns the expanse of outer space and everything that it contains, the maker, thy maker, he is thy husband. He is the one who has come as the God of the covenant and taken in the covenant of grace a people into a covenant relationship with himself and has wed himself to her as a bride and has taken and made his banner over her to be love and has enveloped her in all of the privileges and in all of the blessings that are to be found in him. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. The question that confronts every one of you here this afternoon is this. Can you say, my Lord and my God? Not just the Lord of heaven and earth. Not just the living and true God, but can you say, he is my Lord, my God, my Savior? Can you say by faith, my Father who is in heaven? Can you say, my Christ? This is the searching question, isn't it, for all of us? Is it true that we are designated by him as those whom he has loved with an electing love and who has sent his Son with a sacrificial love to redeem and atone for, who has sent forth his Spirit in love to bring us into union with Jesus Christ? Is it true of us? What is it to be numbered among those whom God calls my people? What is it to be numbered among those who do not have this designation? For the Lord to look upon men and women, boys and girls, and for the words, as well as all of the content that they convey, never to be spoken to you. Does the God of heaven, under whose word you sit this afternoon, and before whose all-seeing gaze you live, does the Lord light upon you with his eye and say, there is one of mine, my very own, my purchased, my precious, my prized and redeemed people? Because you and I both should be in dead earnest over the answer to these questions. We should be in dead earnest. We should be in dead earnest and give no rest to ourselves or anything else until we can in truth be settled before the Lord with warrant and sense that we are indeed the redeemed of God, that we belong to him, that underneath are the everlasting arms, that we are held near to the heart of God himself, that we are recipients of his saving grace and indwelt by his Holy Spirit. Give no rest until this indeed can be confirmed as the case. What a woeful thing it is, as Christ himself speaks of, on the last day when there are those who gather under the throne and before the bar of judgment upon which Jesus Christ himself will sit, and who will trot out their pedigree and will trot out their resume and say, we have prophesied in thy name and we have done this in thy name, wrought miracles. And this king was with us. He dwelt among us and was in our streets. And the Lord says, depart from me, for I never knew you. On one hand, you have the profession of people standing before the throne. They're professing some attachment to Christ. But over against it, you have the profession of Jesus Christ. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. That's reality. That's where we're headed. And without being numbered among the Lord's people, there is no comfort. To be without Christ is to be bereft of comfort. People can pander themselves and they can seek distractions and they can intoxicate themselves and they can do all sorts of things in order to divert and to somehow ease pain of conscience and life and circumstances. But there is no real, genuine comfort outside of the Redeemer. And for those who are in Christ, there is limitless comfort. What a stark contrast between these two things. And so the Lord comes to his erring people. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Do you see how this opens up something of the heart of the Lord himself? The Lord is burdened for his own people, if you will. And it's not just that the Lord is burdened to provide for them, to ensure that they have the things that they need, body and soul. It's not just that the Lord is burdened in order that he might protect them from things that would threaten or destroy them, both spiritually and temporally. Those things, of course, are the case. But it's not just these things or things like them. The Lord is burdened for their comfort. The Lord is burdened that his people receive, that they be consoled, that he reach above and beyond all of their circumstances and reach into the very depths of their souls and apply his balm of Gilead, to apply that which that gospel oil which soothes the hearts of his people. He desires the consolation of his people. He desires for his people to have in him true comfort. I think this is hard for us to grasp in some ways as 21st century Americans, because we are so accustomed to what we think of as comfort, right? We have our comfort foods. We use language like that. Or you think about sitting in a comfortable chair. Or you think about comfortable circumstances, some grassy knoll overlooking some grand vista in our mountains. You know, the quiet, the birds chirping, the breeze, you know, against our face. We think, well, this is such a comforting place to be. We think of all the comforts which our lives are loaded with in terms of modern convenience and so on. And we can think of comfort in those sort of superficial ways. When the Lord says, comfort ye my people, he's speaking about consoling them. You would be better to think along these lines. Your friend, whom you love, whom you've been through the thick and thin of, with, you know, someone that you're bound in heart and soul with, calls you on the phone and to say that their spouse just died unexpectedly. You know, you think of a parent who's lost a child, or you think of, you know, the fact that something is revealed where a true friend has suffered some sort of catastrophic loss and is under terrible distress. And now they look to you to supply some consolation. Now, what does that look like? That's not a comfortable chair. That's not fried chicken. To be able to speak into the heart and mind, to be there and to supply for them that which would truly bring a sense of comfort and support and so on. This is closer to the point that we have before us. And the one who comes to comfort is the one who has infinite, limitless ability to do so. We read in 2 Corinthians 1, he is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He's the God of all comfort. All the comfort that exists comes from him. He has the fullness of it. That's true of God the Father. It's true of God the Son. He is the one who stood at the tomb of Lazarus and wept and sought to bring consolation to friends who had lost their brother. He's the one who now sits in the highest heavens upon a throne, not detached by distance, but who with sympathy intercedes continually, minute by minute, second by second, for his people, supplying the consolations that are needed with compassion and with sympathy. God the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. He is the Spirit of consolation. He is the one who the Father and the Son send forth from heaven, who comes to indwell God's people, so that from the inside out, he is able to apply all that Christ has secured. He is able to apply it meaningfully and skillfully to the wounded hearts of his people. Here is the triune God. If God be for us, who can be against us? There is nothing that can stop or stay his ability to console his people. This is the one who's come. It's not just that close bosom friend who's seeking to be a true-hearted friend in supporting you in the midst of your difficulties. No, this is the living God who's coming. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he employs all means. His angels are a source of consolation. They were to the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden. They were to the Lord Jesus Christ after the temptation in the wilderness. They came to bolster, to encourage, to strengthen, to console the heart of the God-man. And so they continue to be ministering spirits sent forth from God to serve those who are redeemed by him, as the end of Hebrews 1 tells us. The Lord sends his ambassadors. He sends ministers whom he commissions to go to his people, like the prophet Isaiah, like the apostles and gospel ministers sent to cry out, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Paul speaks about ministering consolation and being able, through the application of the word of God, to bring God's voice, God's word, into the ear and hearts of those who receive it with faith in order that they might be nurtured under that comfort. But it's true as well for all of God's people. All of the redeemed are themselves comforters. You think of Barnabas, of course, who is the son of encouragement, the one who was so skillful in coming along those whom others dismissed and seeking to bring a word of encouragement. He did it to the churches at large as well. But it's true of the believing people of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we read about this Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we, that is, all of the Lord's people, may be able to comfort them which are in trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. He's saying that as the believer receives consolation from the Lord themselves, they're able to draw from those very same resources in conveying that consolation to other believers. As sufferings abound, consolation abounds, Paul says. And so it is, the suffering, afflicted, tormented people of God are recipients of bountiful consolation, that they might be reciprocals of consolation, being the dispensers of consolation to others. Believer, is this how you think of yourself? Do you think of yourself as one who has been fortified and equipped and sent by the Lord to console the hearts of God's people? Why would this be? Well, the reason is because there is so much that discomfits the believer in this world. We do live in a wilderness. We have massive opposition. The devil's beating, filling the sky with fiery darts constantly. Our own hearts we're struggling against day in and day out. We have all of the spiritual battles that come with the world. And then on top of that, there's all the temporal difficulty, sickness and weakness and low energy and losses of people and loved ones and of all of the providential trials and afflictions that are heaped upon us. The Lord's people desperately need encouragement. They desperately need words of comfort from the Lord through his people. It's true, the Lord brings conviction. He brings both conviction and consolation, and the two go together. They're woven together. Conviction makes way for consolation. The Lord wounds in order that he might heal, and there's no healing without the wounding, true enough. But the wounding is always followed by healing, comes with healing as well. And the Lord's people need a sense of that, a sense of how much one another need the encouragement that comes from the Lord. So here's the Lord, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. The Lord brings comfort, and what a lot he's coming to. I mean, these are those who are going to be sent into Babylonian exile for good reason. They're a Sabbath-breaking, idolatrous, proud, unbelieving people. There are people who are full of worldliness. There are people that have sinned against light and have strayed from the paths of the Lord. They've covered themselves in their own muck. And they've done it themselves, to themselves. They are undeserving as we are. We're undeserving. All of our problems are ultimately traced in one degree or another to ourselves. We live in a sinful world, and we perpetuate it by our own sinful actions. The consolation here is not something that's deserved, nor is it something that is earned. It is not something that is due to us, owed to us. It is something that God graciously and condescendingly conveys. and he conveys it copiously. He doesn't bring just a little drop of consolation to his people. He comes to overwhelm, to drown his people, to engulf them in consolation. Because this is who God is. God is good. The Lord is full of tender mercies. The Lord is long-suffering. The Lord is patient. The Lord has plentiful loving kindness. The Lord is slow to anger. And he loves with a divine love his people, those whom he calls my people. And he will not leave them in sin. In love, he'll chasten them. Off to the woodshed we go to receive the kiss of the rod, in order that the Lord might bring us closer to himself and back in his ways. That's love. But he's also the Father that comes and remembers that we are made of dust, stoops to us, just as a parent comes to their children who have made a disaster because of their own foolishness. And while perhaps disciplining, perhaps instructing them, also comes alongside to console and to help them to make a way forward through the mess that they have made. This is God's being. And therefore his bounty flows from all that he is. Because at the end of the day, unlike those who are ultimately banished to hell and everlasting fire for all of eternity, unlike those, these are my people, the apple of the Lord's eye. And he is in earnest that they receive the consolation that they so desperately need. And so this is the people who are being addressed. It's the Lord's own people that are the recipients of this divine comfort. But if I were to ask you, what is the place that comfort is needed most for the believer? The answer should be wherever there is the greatest sorrow. Wherever there is the greatest sorrow is where the greatest comfort is needed. And that brings us, secondly, to the provision. Verse 2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Speak ye comfortably, as the margin says, speak to the heart, to Jerusalem. That is, speak tenderly to them. Woo them. Bring encouragement to them. Here you have something conveyed from the heart of God to the very heart of his people. Not just prop them up, not just rearrange their circumstances, not just alleviate and bring relief to some of their burdens. Speak to their heart. Convey to the very depths of their souls this tender message. I said the greatest comfort needed is for the greatest sorrows that are sustained. And there is no greater sorrow than that which is brought by sin. The greatest burden of the Christian is sin. I said conviction and consolation are woven together in the Lord's own economy. And for the Lord's people, they can break a limb and they can lose a job, and they can have many other afflictions which bring pain with them. But the pain that the believer feels most, the most keenly, the most heavily, is the burden and pain, the sorrow that comes from their sin. Remember, children, how John Bunyan captures this in Pilgrim's Progress. Right? Sin is pictured as a great burden, an enormous burden which he lugs around upon his back, which is pressing him down all the time. In the city of destruction, he's sent to flight, to flee from the city of destruction. He only gets rid of that burden at the foot of the cross. It's there that the Lord makes provision. Here is Judah. They're going into Babylonian exile. And Babylonian exile will be characterized by an absence of joy and comfort. Indeed, the Lord has taught us, reminds us of this regularly because he put it in his songbook. In Psalm 137, you remember, there they are sitting by the rivers of Babylon. Verse 2, we hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Babylon is a place of sorrow, will be a place of sorrow for Judah, a place of loss. And you have it graphically set before you when Nebuchadnezzar rolls in with his iron chariots and he begins to collect the best and brightest of the people. And there is Daniel as a very young lad, stripped of his mom and dad and family, stripped of his community, the synagogue, access to Jerusalem and the ordinances, all that is familiar, all that is, humanly speaking, comfortable. Dragged away in bondage to a foreign land where he's forced to learn a different language and conduct a different lifestyle with different surroundings. There's no song here. And then you think about when they return from Babylon, and Ezra and in Nehemiah this comes out. It was a time of exhilaration. It was a time of intense joy for the people. It was like with Exodus, in the Exodus, there they are in bondage and they're brought out and the Lord parts the sea and they come over and you have Exodus 15, the song of joy and deliverance and blessing. The Lord has brought us out. Similarly, when they're brought out of the Babylonian exile and brought back to the land, there's this sense of joy that the Lord would bring. And so the Lord gives us this picture of burden. And he says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. Iniquity pardoned. The forgiveness of sins. A conscience tormented and afflicted, knowing I'm not who I'm supposed to be. I haven't done and said what I should. I've done that which is opposite to what God has required in his law. That if my sins were to be enumerated, they couldn't be counted by me. So high do they mount. It's above the highest heavens, as it were. It's more than the hairs upon my head. If the Lord were to require of me the just penalty and punishment for even one of my sins, I would be utterly bereft of hope. I would be lost for all of eternity. What's to come of me under the load of all of my sins? Iniquity heaped upon iniquity. The Lord comes and says, pardon. I'm granting pardon for those sins. The Lord comes to the sinner who's fled for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and repentance. And the Lord comes and says, I grant forgiveness. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here is the Lord who's saying, I'm lifting this burden. I'm removing this burden. I am pardoning in full all of your innumerable iniquities and transgressions against my holy law, your defiance and dishonor and all that you've done that has been a provocation before me. But that forgiveness requires an atonement, of which we will hear a great deal in the chapters that follow. Forgiveness needs atonement. The Lord does not, because the Lord cannot, come and just declare sinners pardoned. That would fly in the face of his very being as a God who is just and righteous and holy. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He can't pretend to be what is not. And so in order for the Lord to bring forgiveness and pardon to his people, it has to be in terms that are in keeping with his own nature. His justice has to be upheld. The penalties and punishments have to be met. And Israel knows this, of course. Judah knows this because in Exodus it was the case. Here they come out of Exodus after, 400 years, and they've come out as those who have been enslaved under hard taskmasters and all the brutality and oppression that's come with it, and they're brought out and they're free and they can breathe and it's gone and all of that's behind them. And you could have stopped them on the other side of the Red Sea and pulled one of the men aside. How is it that you got here? After all these years and decades, after all the oppression which you could not throw off, how is it possible that you're free, that you're singing this song of Exodus 15? How is it that when the angel came in the midst of the dark night to slay all the firstborn, that you were spared? It was the blood, he would say. He would tell you it was the blood. I'm here because of the blood. It's the blood that has brought me here. It's the blood of the Paschal Lamb that was slain according to Jehovah's own appointment and spread over the lintel and doorposts. It's the blood that shielded us. That lamb stood as a picture of the substitution, standing in the place of those deserving to die. It was a picture of the coming Christ. It was true at the Exodus. It was true in all of the ceremonies that Moses had appointed for them, and all those ceremonies of altars and sheep and bulls and bullocks and goats and turtle doves and the slaying of countless gallons of blood that were sprinkled upon them and poured at the altar and so on. This has been ingrained into the psyche of these Judean people, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There is no pardon of sins. And so when he says that her iniquity is pardoned, that means, for those who heard Isaiah's message, and still today, there is no pardon without the shedding of blood. There has to be an atonement, as you come, of course, to Isaiah 53, one of the most well-known chapters in the book of Isaiah. There the Lord opens up a disclosure of his son and servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the substitute to come, the one to which every lamb pointed in all of the history of the Old Testament, culminating in him who is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Here is Christ who stands in the place of a rebellious, backward, unbelieving, hell-deserving people, and says, damn me, I will drink hell, and I'll drink it dry in behalf of my people. I will bear the full brunt of the indignation of God, of his justice, of the torrents of his fury against the sins of my people. And I will satisfy divine justice and pacify divine wrath. I will be the substitute. That's what lies behind these words, the Lord's servant. There is none able to undertake making this kind of satisfaction, none but God himself. And yet, it must be made by man in his own nature. And so in the wonder of wonders, in the mystery of the gospel, God sends forth his own eternal Son as the God-man, uniquely capable of serving as a substitute in order to make satisfaction and to atone for all of the sins of all of his elect people in all ages, and to secure that salvation for sure. The Lord comes to his people. He looks upon their greatest burden, which is their own sin. And he says, I want comfort. I want comfort poured into the deepest crevices of the deepest wounds in the hearts of my people. I want gospel consolation given to them. The Lord is able. My friends, the Lord comes in his word this afternoon, the same God who is unchanged. And he says to every one of his believing people, comfort ye, comfort ye. These are mine. They're my own. Purchased at the high cost of the blood of my own son. These are mine whom I've chosen in eternity. These are mine whom I've sent my spirit to indwell. These are my people. Console them. Your sins, which mount up to the heavens. Your iniquity has been pardoned in Christ Jesus. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Many ways of interpreting this. But I think the most natural is this, the most, I'm convinced, really the only way of interpreting it, is the Lord is saying, her chastening is over. There is an expiration date on the chastening of my people. And it's as good as done. It's coming. They've received double, which is a Hebrewism to describe the severity. Not literally they've received double or more than their sins. No, they have received, in fact, less than their sins deserve. They have received far less than their sins deserve, because their sins deserve eternal hellfire, eternal damnation. So they've received less. But to speak of it as the Lord's receiving of the Lord's hand double for all of our sins is to speak of the severity. That there is a severity in the Lord's chastening. Indeed, the most well-known passage in the New Testament on the chastening of the Lord, Hebrews 12, brings this out, doesn't it? He scourges, he whips every son. Right? It's speaking of how it is grievous, how it is burdensome, how it is painful. How if a father's chastening is painful, how much more the Lord's chastening? But the Lord does not chasten his people 1 ounce more than is necessary to recover them, to bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness in them, to bring them to himself with repentance, to bring them to himself with fresh faith, and by his Spirit with new obedience. The Lord is saying to Judah, I've taken the rod with which I've chastened you, and I've tossed it in the fire. Your warfare is accomplished. These burdens and afflictions will be laid aside, your iniquity pardoned, and the chastening finished. It's our sin that's the greatest burden. It brings with it other burdens, doesn't it? It does bring with it, for example, the sting of the rod. The Lord loves his children who are not illegitimate, who are not bastards. He loves them as his own. And that chastening is painful. In all of its varied forms, the Lord chastens us through his word. He brings rebuke to us that exposes us. And it's like a dagger to our soul under the preaching of the word, in our private reading, and so on. The Lord comes and chastens us in his providence. We turn a deaf ear to his word. We won't hear. We won't bend. We won't yield. We won't return to him. We don't heed the rebukes that he's bringing. Then in providence he comes. And he chastens us in providence. And it's painful. And it stings. At times the Lord comes and chastens us through other ordinances, like that of church discipline. And he brings censures to bear upon us in order to humble us, in order to recover and turn us from our waywardness. Painful. These things are painful. But your sin has an expiration date. And your chastening has an expiration date. And all of your sorrows have an expiration date written over them. And that's true even in this life. The Lord grants help, strength, grace, maturity, so that we see sins that are being weakened under the Lord's hand in this world, though not eradicated ever in this world. The Lord comes and he chastens us for a season, but it's not forever. He relieves us. He recovers us, and he consoles us in those things. But all of this compounded and multiplied throughout life reaches its culmination at death. At death, the souls of believers are perfected in holiness. Sin is permanently, finally, entirely eradicated from their being. No shred, no taint of sin for all of eternity. Which means all of the chastenings are forever gone. which means all of the sorrows of this world are forever gone. That is an overwhelming consolation to the Lord's people. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. The provision he's making is for the relief of all sin, of all sorrow, and even of all chastening. This is a consolation that the Lord's people can receive to drink in the sweet, savory promises of God's own word. The heart of God speaking to the heart of his people and pronouncing upon them the blessings which he alone can convey to them. And so chapter 40 begins. And so chapter 40 and all that follow, in one way or another and to one degree or another, continue to supply armloads of consolation to a sin-weary people who lift up their eyes to a gracious and comforting God. Stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, thou art the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. How thankful we are that there is in this weary world, with all of its woes, with all of its sorrows, that there is consolation that is supplied from outside this world, from heaven, from thee. And that it is brought by the Spirit through the Word into the very depths of our being. O Lord, give us to sip from it, to indeed drink it to its dregs, to find our souls refreshed and strengthened, and to be assured by the Word given from heaven. Give that we would all be found as the right recipients of such, that we would seek no comfort outside of thee, that those who are outside of Christ would be given no comfort until they come to thee by faith. O Lord, multiply thy blessing upon all of this, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.